This week our family had two really interesting experiences. One that we took a picnic dinner at the water's edge overlooking Chincoteague Bay and off Wallops Island off in the distance. And as we were having dinner, a line of thunderstorms, a black cloud that basically stretched from north to south, began rolling our way, getting darker and darker. And underneath, it was illuminated by brilliant flashes of lightning. We couldn't hear. It was so far away initially. But the closer it got, we began to realize it's going to pour. And it did. But before it did, we were able to get back to the vehicle. And a torrential downpour where so much rain, you could barely see the lines on the road traveling out from that. The power of God illustrated in a simple thunderstorm. The other experience was after sundown, going out on the beach, watching the Perseid, I think it is, meteor shower that occurs at this time of year on the peak night of that. And amazing to see these meteors coming into Earth, burning up in the atmosphere, one stretched about a quarter of the way across the sky. Beautiful tale. Amazing beauty that we see there in God's creation. And before we went out to the beach, we attended a presentation from NASA about what we are to witness. The beauty of this is something that's just beyond. It's mind-boggling to think of what the universe is like, that we are in one small solar system, in one a little bit larger galaxy of hundreds of billions of galaxies and hundreds of billions of stars just in our own galaxy. Seeing the universe from that perspective, you realize that the Creator God, who made all things, ordered the universe to obey his commands precisely. The planets and the stars and the meteorites, all of these objects in space obey his commands precisely. The thunderstorm does what he designed that storm to do. All of creation obeys God's commands as it was created to, with the exception of one, and that's humankind. Mankind rebels and disobeys God's command, even though, if we were to look at it objectively, it's very clear that when we disobey the Creator's commands, when we do not follow the Creator's design, it's to our own detriment. We lose out. We are the ones who don't benefit from that disobedience. Last week, we began exploring the design that our Creator God has given for family government and how our whole society is better off when the family government fulfills and functions as God designed it to fulfill. We started with an analogy to see what's happened in our culture of this picture of, on your way driving here this morning, someone jumped out in front of your car and demanded your car keys and demanded that you step out from behind the wheel of your car so that they could take possession of your car and drive it wherever they chose. And we asked the question, would it make a difference if the person jumping in front of your car making that demand was wearing a uniform? How about a white lab coat? Probably wouldn't make any difference to you. Or a mailman's uniform? Probably wouldn't make any difference. But what if they were in a military uniform? Or even worse, what if they were in a policeman's uniform? It might give you pause and say, wait a minute, this person in authority says I am to surrender my keys and surrender my property. Well, we use that as an analogy to what has happened in our culture in the last 100 years, that a uniformed individual has jumped in front of the vehicle that is family government and demanded the one behind the wheel to surrender the keys to that vehicle of family government and allow this other individual in a uniform, i.e. from the civil government, to take control and authority over the family government. And we looked at last week's several different areas, first four dealing with people and relationships, that the area of marriage itself belongs within the family government. It's their jurisdiction, and raising children and education and caring for aged parents. All of these are property. All of these are the authority and the responsibility of family government. And to see a restoration of freedom in our land, we need to see a restoration of the family government to the Creator God's design for the proper jurisdiction of that family government. And that's going to take us choosing to ignore the man in the uniform who demands we hand over the keys, who demands we get out from behind the wheel of family government. Now, we started with those four last week because there's an additional four that we need to examine. These next four really deal more with the issue of money and the relationship between that. And these four deal with the issue of property ownership and the issue of business ownership, as well as the issue of inheritance and welfare, that is, the ministry of caring for the poor in a society. And as I began researching this week, my intention was to do all four of those this Sunday. But as I researched the last one, welfare or the care of the poor in society, I realized this one needs a study in and of itself. So this morning, we're just going to look at that. Next Sunday, next Lord's Day, ideally, we will look at the other three. But in the care and the ministry for the poor, would you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the New Testament. Because God's word is very clear and very specific, and we need to understand as we read God's word and ask the question, to whom has God given the responsibility, to whom has God given the authority for this area of life of caring and ministering for the poor? 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any have children or nephews, let them, that is referring to the children or the nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice the word requite there, that children, grown children, are to requite their parents. That is, grown children are to work diligently, in a sense, to repay their parents for all the service that their parents rendered to them in their years of growing up, for all the work that they did in supplying the needs of their children and overseeing the development of them in their younger years. So if grown children refuse to care for their aged parents, notice what it says there in verse 8. They are worse than unbelievers. They are infidels, worse than an infidel. So this is a clear exhortation that the care for those who are in financial need, the care for those is primarily in family government. And if family government refuses to do its God-ordained duty, that family government is not Christian. That family government is worse than an infidel. Notice that those considered for financial help in this passage of Scripture, those considered for financial help by the church government are only widows that have no family at all to care for them. And note that it is more than just the biological offspring of the widow that are to be tasked with caring for the financial needs. It's not just their direct offspring alone that are considered here, but notice it is the son of their siblings. That is, their nephews are also required to take care of their widowed aunt. So it's even just beyond what we often call the nuclear family. It is the extended family that's responsible for the care of the financial needs of those within their extended family. There is a place for the church to care for the needs of the poor, but only after all the other exhausted resources. In other words, there's no family to care for them. And we have examples in Scripture where the church did early on care for the needs of widows. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So evidently, the church had a daily way in which they were providing food for widows who had no children, who had no means of financial support, and there was a dispute that took place there between those of the Greek culture versus those of the Hebrew culture. So there is only a place for the church to minister to those where there is no family available to provide for them. One of the interesting questions as we look at this passage is why widows only are being considered here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, if a woman was never married, her responsibility would be with the family government. That is, her father would be responsible to see that she was provided for and cared for. If she were never married, she was her father's responsibility, or if he had passed on, those who replaced him in the family structure in terms of their responsibility, usually the firstborn son would be the one that would take that role. And so it would be the responsibility of that as a single woman. If she were married, of course, it's the responsibility of her husband. If her husband has died, then the responsibility of her sons and her nephews to see that her needs are met. And so welfare, clearly, in the Scripture is first and foremost a ministry belonging to the family government. The church is only kind of a backup when there was no family. Let's continue there, looking at verse 9. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, that's 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." And so it's interesting, there's an even higher standard established here of those taken into the number, that is those that are being provided for by the church. They were age restrictions, had to be over the age of 60, marital status, no divorce, one woman man, her reputation and her work as a mother, one who ministered to strangers, one who ministered also to the saints. So we see here again, she has demonstrated in her life that she cared for the poor, that she ministered to the poor. So if the church is going to help a specific widow, it's required that she, in her capacity in family government, has already been involved in this work of ministry of financial welfare. And so just in case there's any doubt about this, slide your eyes down onto verse 16. If there's any doubt about the financial ministry to the poor is primarily the work of family government, notice what 1 Timothy 5:16 says. If any man or woman that believeth, that is a Christian, have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Very clearly, financial ministry helping the poor is the work primarily of the family government first and foremost. And notice who's excluded from this ministry of widows in the church. Obviously, all males are excluded. It doesn't say widowers, only widows. That is, if you're a male, the expectation is you're going to work, you're going to provide for your own needs, and certainly your children. If you reach an age where you're not able to do that any longer, your children are responsible to care for your needs. And so then also all those who are unmarried, as we mentioned, they're under the responsibility of their father, under the family government responsibility. So again, the family is the primary place for financial ministry to the poor to take place, not the church. And as we're going to see in a moment, not the civil government. Think of this and what would happen in society today if every family, not just the nuclear family, but every extended family, were to take upon the commands of God's word here to care for the poor that are in their own family, to take care of the needs of those in their own family. If every family were to do that, it would take care of most of the problems that exist for poverty. In fact, you might argue that it would almost obliterate the problem altogether. God's word, I think, is very clear here. And this is amazing because in our culture, the exact opposite assumption is in play. It is assumed that the primary care provider for the poor is the civil government, that is the primary source of financial welfare, and that if churches, if they play any role in this, are there and they exist to assist the civil government in its work of financially helping the poor. And this mindset that the civil government is the primary welfare provider, this mindset is not a recent one. This is a long-standing mindset, one that at least goes 40 or 50 years in length. I recall 30 years ago when I was on staff at a large church out west, hearing the pastor from the pulpit, our senior pastor, tell the congregation that if our church, in that case, that large church, if that church did not do enough ministry to the poor in society, then we would and should expect that the civil government was going to begin to tax churches. I was kind of surprised by that. Wondered, is that correct? I mean, what? I didn't have a tool by which to measure that statement and say, well, is that a correct understanding and a correct statement? But it reveals a mindset that the civil government is the primary provider for the poor in a society, and the church is there kind of to help out in that ministry to the poor. You can hear this argument particularly occurring at this point in time in the history of our own country. You can hear many Christians saying that churches ought to continue to receive tax-exempt status because of the service that churches offer to the society as a whole. I read an article this week put out by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptists titled this, Positive Benefits of Churches to Communities. The author writes this. His paper is going to outline some examples cited by prominent social science researchers developing the argument that churches bring benefits to communities that outweigh the loss of revenue from their tax-exempt status. In fact, if there were not churches, government would have to expend public funds to replace the community benefits that churches provide. Overall, it is clear that churches bring positive benefits to communities, and their role in the community is a beneficial nonprofit institution, and it should be maintained. Well, you know as well as I do that when the Sodomites win a battle, they're not content with that. They want more. And so one of the things that they're crying for now, they and of their ilk, is that churches be taxed, that the nonprofit status of churches be taken away from them. And to defend against that, many Christians are arguing, like this article is, that if civil government begins taxing churches, that ultimately it will be more expensive for the civil government to do that because of the extensive welfare ministry that churches engage in, soup kitchens and shelters and clothing, so forth and so on. And the argument is, don't tax churches, because in the long run, it will cost more if you do tax those churches. That is to say, the mindset is that ultimately the civil government is responsible for a financial ministry to the poor, and that the church is simply the partner in that ministry to the poor, kind of a faith-based initiative. Bad term altogether. We're not a faith-based initiative. We're a church of Jesus Christ. Sadly, most of the churches, 95%+ of the churches in America today, have already fallen into that partnership with the civil government. And that's contrary to God's law, by the way. Every church that is a 501c3 is in partnership agreement with the IRS. And you know, the IRS doesn't call them churches once they enter this partnership agreement. It calls them nonprofit religious organizations. That's the label the IRS puts. And if you get the list of nonprofit religious organizations that all those 501c3 churches are part of, it's interesting to read some of those organizations that are part of that nonprofit religious organization, like the Church of Satan. That's right, the Church of Satan is a 501c3. People can, you know. So to accept the IRS label and designation is to be part of that. We are not here at Cornerstone, and never will be over my dead body, because we are not in partnership with the civil government, and we do not enter any agreement with the civil government. We are a separate government under the headship of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I've done a whole talk on DVD if somebody's interested in more information on that. And by the way, incorporated churches, which is the other category, one is an agreement with the IRS. The incorporation is an agreement the church enters into with their own state government. To become incorporated, they'd be a corporation of the state of Maryland. That's what the document actually says when a church, quote-unquote church, becomes incorporated. And so they are a creature of the state. And therefore, as a creature of the state, if the state says we're going to tax you as a corporation, I think they have no option. They must comply with that. If the state chooses to force them to perform things like sodomite unmarriage ceremonies, they don't have an option. Their head, their master, is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the state government, and whatever the state edict is, they must comply with everything that their master commands of them. In truth, they are not churches any longer. They are corporations of the state. How ironic that in a land that secures our God-given right to religious liberty under the First Amendment, how ironic that more than 95% of the churches in America have chosen not to be protected by the First Amendment, but have chosen to enter a deal, I can only call it a deal, with the devil, becoming a partner either with the IRS or with their state government as a nonprofit ministry, supposedly. Their master is the government, and it is not Jesus Christ. And I would say that unless true revival breaks out in our land, these nonprofit religious organizations are going to have to make a choice between directly obeying Jesus Christ or obeying the edicts of their master, the state, and complying with all of those edicts, or they will be punished by their master. In my opinion, it is time for all true Christians to challenge the leadership of their nonprofit religious organization, to repent of breaking Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of their church, and putting the government as the master of their church. And they need to urge their leadership to repent of this deal with the devil, and to break that deal and take necessary steps to become a true church under the lordship of Jesus Christ alone, and not under the lordship and mastery of the state. And I would say, if the leadership of their nonprofit religious organization will not repent of that, they should shake the dust from their sandals as they depart. You see, it's clear from Scripture, as this passage here shows us, and we're going to see other passages, it's clear from Scripture, the ministry, financial ministry to the poor, is primarily the job of family government, only secondarily, in rare cases, the job of the church government, and never the job of the civil government. That's what God's Word, that's what God's design clearly gives to us. But as we consider ministering to the poor, there is more than just financial ministry to the poor. And there is a role for other governments to play in ministering to the poor, not just giving them food and shelter and clothing. If you would take your Bible and turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 4, this week I did a study from one end of the Scripture to the other on what the Scripture has to say about poverty. And it's very surprising to see what God's Word says in light of what the common beliefs and acceptant ideas are of our day. And it's interesting, in Proverbs we see, in my study, three different causes for poverty. If you're going to deal with poverty and try to address the issue of poverty, you need to understand the causes of poverty, and Scripture gives us a clear understanding of that. First of all, there's a whole category of personal responsibility. Some people are poor because they have made very bad choices personally. Look at this first one in chapter 10 and verse 4, Proverbs 10 and verse 4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. In other words, a great deal of the cause of poverty in this world is laziness. The person who will not work diligently, the person who refuses and wants other people to provide for them rather than working diligently on their own. If while you're there, just turn the page over to chapter 13 and verse 23, Proverbs 13, 23. It states that, Proverbs 13, 23, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. So there's a whole lot of potential in the field of the poor farmer, but the poor farmer refuses to do the work, diligent work required to yield the crop from that field that he owns. He won't work diligently with his own hands, but he will accept a handout from someone else who's going to give him. The produce could feed himself and feed his family, but he doesn't want to lift his hands. He does not want to work diligently. The result is he should not eat. Paul's very clear in 1 Thessalonians, those who don't work should not eat. If they're able-bodied, if they're able to do work and they refuse to work, then helping the lazy person and giving them a handout is furthering them in their problem. They need to become hungry enough that they're motivated to satisfy their own hunger with their own hands. That's very clear in Scripture. Laziness is one of the causes. Turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 7. This is what I shared with the children in the children's story. Indebtedness is the cause of a great deal of poverty. Indebtedness, where Proverbs 22 verse 7, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. The decision to go into debt is a dangerous decision, even if it's just a credit card purchase being made, or even if it's a big purchase like a car or a house. A decision to go into debt is a decision to become a servant to whomever holds the note over you. And so you should never go into debt unless it's carefully thought out, thought through, that you're sure you can pay back that money. Otherwise, you will become slave to the one who holds that note. Today, many people, because of easy credit accessibility, many people are buying things they do not need with money they do not have, resulting in payments they really cannot afford. whether it's a house or whether it's just a bag of potato chips. They're buying things they really should not be, and this is a recipe for poverty. So we see the first category in Scripture, poverty for some people is their own problem, their own responsibility. They brought the poverty onto themselves by living irresponsibly and making poor decisions. And to help them simply isn't to give them a handout. To give them a hand up out of their poverty is to help them change their behavior, change their decisions so that they will not continue in the poverty that is a result of their bad decisions. That's the first category, the decisions people made of irresponsible living. The second category has with it to do with individuals in society who are evil doers. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 22 and verse 22. Proverbs 22 and 22, speaking of evildoers in society that by their actions plunge other people into poverty. And by the way, Scripture tells us throughout, from one end to the other, that the job of the righteous is to rescue the poor from these evil people who plunge them into poverty. Notice Proverbs 22, 22. Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. And so there's people who set about as their target poor people to rob them because they know poor people don't have the resources to protect themselves as well as rich people do. And so the poor person is easier to rob than the rich person. And this is an evil that takes place. People are being robbed, and the result of their robbery may be poverty that takes place upon them. Turn, if you would, to 14:31, Proverbs 14 and verse 31. Here we have another aspect of this evildoers in society, and it is identified as oppression. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. And so there's decisions and structures that may be put into place by which a person who is impoverished, and they're impoverished by the system that robs from them, oppresses them, does not give them an equal opportunity in society to gain an income. And then also, if you're there in 14, just turn over a few pages to 22, Proverbs 22 and verse 16. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. In other words, God is ultimately going to punish those who oppress the poor. He is opposed to those who oppress the poor. And so there's robbery and there's oppression, but there's also another category that might surprise us. Turn to 28:15, Proverbs 28 and verse 15. Notice this vivid description here in Proverbs 28:15, as a roaring lion and as a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. Notice what it describes the civil government here as. A roaring lion, you know, a lion's roaring, it's about to attack its prey and kill it and consume it. And likewise with a raging bear, the bear is going to maul the individual and destroy their life and then eat that individual. That's what a wicked civil government is like. A roaring lion, a raging bear. Well, how do they do that? Well, things like unjust taxation. I'm going to stop right there. My people say, well, wait a minute, what's unjust taxation? Scripture does give us a standard. We don't have time to explore it today. And a while back, I read a book, Tour to Theology of Taxation. It went through every verse of Scripture dealing with the issue of taxation. And the conclusion was, biblical taxation is extremely small, extremely limited, and affordable by almost everyone in society. Everyone can afford that tax. That's so small, that means the civil government itself is very, very small. Anything beyond that is unjust taxation. How about the unjust fees? Or how about the licensing? We're going to talk about this next week when we talk about business ownership. Today, to open a business, you have to appeal to the civil government to give you a license. What's a license? Permission to do something that is illegal for you to do unless you have the permission. So, if you open a lemonade stand on your street and your five-year-old child's selling lemonade, do they have to get a license for that? Some states, yes, they require a license. Who said the civil government? We'll talk about all that next week, but unjust licensing and fees, all of these things are part of oppressive civil government, wicked civil government that by unjust actions robs the poor. A wicked oppresses the people and impoverishes the people. And you might think, well, that must be some, you know, tin horn dictator, some communist, some, you know, Stalin-like that does that evil thing to its own people. No. Our government here has been doing it. You know, I've spoken from this pulpit before about the Federal Reserve. It is a system of robbery. It has been robbing the American people for 100 years. In fact, I think it's rightly said that the Federal Reserve is the biggest and the highest thief the world has ever known. They've stolen more from the American people in these 100 years than any thief in the world has ever stolen from any group of people whatsoever. Robbery by civil government. By the way, the Federal Reserve exists only because Congress and the President and the Supreme Court permit it, and they benefit from its existence, which is why it continues to wickedly rob the people to this day. So there is decisions that a person makes that lead to poverty, bad decisions on their part. There is evildoers within society that lead to poverty, but there's one other class, and that is calamity. Turn to 17:5, Proverbs 17. And verse 5, 17:5 of Proverbs. It says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Calamities take place, and really they're no one's responsibility. You can't say it was someone's fault or someone caused this. A hurricane sweeps in and wipes out a whole community, and a disaster comes, and some people, because of how they structured their finances, they're impoverished by the calamity that's not really fully their responsibility or anyone else's responsibility. So there is that as well that can lead to poverty in this world. Well, what is the remedy for poverty? As I mentioned already, the biblical prescription for dealing with poverty is primarily the family. The family comes alongside. And as the family takes back its jurisdiction and its authority and its responsibility, it can minister in a way to the poor that none of these other institutions can. I know here as a church that we've helped out certain families, and some of that helping, in hindsight, is like, I think we made a mistake. We helped a family, thought we evaluated the help, and it turned out that, you know, they were really playing a game, and they really weren't serious. So it's easy for a church to be deceived. It is even easier for the civil government to have some scam take place where money is going to somebody who really is not deserving of it and shouldn't be receiving it. And so whenever the civil government attempts to do welfare, it is a disaster. It is not a blessing to anyone involved. Family government is how God designed the system to work to resolve the issue of poverty. Turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 27. Proverbs 28 and verse 27. Here it speaks of the generous soul who give to the needy of those truly impoverished. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Now, when it says the word poor there, it is assuming there's a certain need met. In other words, there is an actual need that the person has. For example, what's the real need for a big screen TV? Does anybody really need a big screen TV? No, of course not. There are many, quote, poor folks in America that have big screen TVs and they drive automobiles. Is there an actual need for an automobile? Might be, but might not be. Consider if you have ever seen somebody using food stamps. They don't call them food stamps anymore. I've forgotten what they call them, something new. They've got this new title for them. But I've been behind a number of folks in the grocery line that are wide enough to, you know, fill most of that grocery line, but they're getting food stamps. So obviously, they don't need this free food that they're getting. They're very well off. They're very plump, so to speak. So if the person really has a real need is the first question that needs to be addressed in giving to the poor. And giving to the poor in Scripture doesn't always mean necessarily giving them money. Consider the law that God established in Exodus 23. If you keep your finger in Proverbs, because we will be back there in a moment. Exodus 23 and verse 11. Notice what it gives God. God gives this instruction to his people. Exodus 23:11. But the seventh year thou shalt let it, that is the land, rest and lie still. That is, you are to farm your land for 6 years. The seventh year you are to not plant anything. You are not to harvest anything. You are to let the land lie fallow in that seventh year, the year of the Sabbath. And it goes on to say, that the poor of thy people may eat And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. So every seventh year was a year the farmer was not to plant. And whatever came up of its own, whatever volunteered to come up in the field, which if you're a farmer, you know that a lot of grain gets spilled from the previous harvest, and so it's not all gathered in. And so there's going to be a crop that comes up in that same field, and the poor get to go harvest in that field. And it's not just the seventh year. The gleaning laws said that during every harvest, the farmer was not to farm to the very corners of his field. He was to leave that corner for the poor. So the poor were not given a handout. They were given an opportunity to come and harvest grain for themselves and their own families. They were given an opportunity to work in order to eat. And so these gleaning laws that God established were such that the poor in the land of Israel would have an opportunity at all times to be able to harvest food for themselves and for their families. This is the law of God. This is a perfect system of justice. So the poor have an opportunity. The other command we're given is in Deuteronomy 15. If you turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Let's pause right there because we need to understand what he's talking about there. In the land of Israel, there were those who were their brothers, and there were those who were strangers and aliens. That is, the brothers were those who were fellow believers in the one true God, servants of the Most High God, who were part of the family of Israel, of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So here were other believers, and the instruction was being given, if your fellow believer becomes impoverished, you are to help them by lending to your brother. It goes on to say, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need. Again there, a need-based lending in which he wanteth. Beware that there not be a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thy eye be evil against thy poor brother, that thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that it, for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to the needy in thy land. Notice the reference there to the seventh year. And this was a principle in God's word that you could loan something to someone, but every 7 years, all of those loans were canceled. And so it's saying if it's in the sixth year and maybe a couple of months into the sixth year, don't decide I'm not going to loan to him because the loan's going to be canceled in a few months from now when the Sabbath year comes. It says no. Be generous with your brother because God will repay you. God will reward you. Don't withhold just because you're reaching the end of that seventh year, that year of release. By the way, just to expand on this, the scripture talks about a person becoming so impoverished that their only solution is to sell their labor. That is, they become a slave of another person, and their enslavement can only last 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, that slave is also to be released, even though he has only worked whatever number of years to repay that debt that he owes. So we have scripture encouraging us and exhorting us to be generous with our brothers who have a real need that needs to be analyzed. Turn back to Proverbs, if you would, because let's look at the next thing that we're commanded to do. Proverbs 29, and this is verse 7, almost to the very end of Proverbs 29 and verse 7. Notice the exhortation given to us. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. In other words, the wicked doesn't want to pay any attention to it. What it's referring to here is the cause of the poor is a legal action on the part of the poor trying to defend themselves against oppression that's been done to them or against robbery that's been done to them. We are commanded throughout Scripture to be on the side of helping the poor who are being oppressed, who are being robbed, end the robbery and end the oppression. And this is where righteous civil government makes a difference. If you're there, turn over to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 14. Notice what it describes here. Proverbs 29, 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. So the king who looks at the situation and recognizes this poor person's being robbed. I'm going to see to it that the thief has to repay not just 100%, but more than 100% of everything they robbed from that person. That's a just, righteous civil government. Which means if we had a righteous civil government in Annapolis and in Washington, D.C., the Federal Reserve would be put to an end. Because the Federal Reserve has been robbing us for 100 years. And they're not even talking about ending it, let alone doing what would be just, that everything the Federal Reserve has stolen from the American people, and that is untold billions of dollars, would be given back to the American people from which it was stolen. You know that before the 30s, a $20 coin was a gold piece. A $20 coin. That's all it was worth. $20 was a gold piece. Today, that $20 coin is worth more than $1,500. It depends on where the gold market is these days, but it's well over $1,500. So what was $20 in 1920, today is $1,500 plus. They have stolen the difference between those two numbers. They have stolen that from the American people. And it continues. The robbery continues. Why? Because the thieves are in control, and they bought just about all of the politicians in Washington, D.C., and they bought most of them in Annapolis as well. These are bought and paid for, working for the thieves. We do not have a righteous civil government. Turn, if you would, to 31, Proverbs 31 and verse 9. Here's what we're exhorted to do. Open thy mouth, Proverbs 31, verse 9. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And this leads us into a multitude of other scriptures that we could talk about that instruct us what we should do vis-a-vis righteous civil government regarding their role in dealing with poverty. Their role in dealing with poverty is to prevent the injustice of robbery, prevent the injustice of oppression that takes place. They are to deal with poverty in those regards, not creating a system by which they rob from one group of citizens in order to give it to another group of citizens. The entire welfare scheme, whether it's from Washington, D.C., or whether it's from Annapolis, or whether it's in a county, our entire welfare scheme where the civil government steals from one group of people to give another group of people is completely against God's law and God's commands. That's never the job of civil government. And justice is to stop that robbery from continuing to take place in our land. It's never the function of a God-ordained human civil government to develop the welfare systems that we have on the federal, state, and on the local level today. Instead, the family deals financially with the poor within their family. The church is the only safety net, in a very restricted sense, a safety net. And the civil government has nothing to do with that. In our day, we have gone so far that many Christians advocate that giving to the poor means voting for people who promise more welfare benefits to the poor. That's right. A lot of candidates run on this platform that says, I'm for the poor. That is, I'm going to take more money from this class of people and give it to this class of people, and that's my job as a politician. And many of them see that because they have not been instructed as to what God's word commands of them. On a personal level, each of us are commanded by God to show generosity where there is actual need that we can evaluate according to God's standard. And when we do that, we ought to remember that our God is a generous God. He promises to bless us if we follow His law, if we follow His commands. We will see the blessing come back to us. We ought not to be like a group of Indians in the middle of Mexico, a missionary work with them decade after decade. And this Mazatec group of Indians in southwestern Mexico, they had this interesting custom in which they would seldom ever wish anyone well, you know, a blessing. And not only that, they were hesitant to teach anything to anyone because they believed if you taught something to someone, you sacrificed, you gave away what you knew to this person. And if you wish someone well, you would give away some of your own benefits, some of your own blessing if you wish someone well. So they had a limited theory of good. There's only so much good to go around, and I got to keep all of it for myself because if I give any of it away, I'm going to lose out in the long run. That's because they don't worship the God of the Bible. They don't worship a God who is so generous that He has given to us enormous wealth that we can't even begin to discover and understand in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The wealth He has given to us that we never deserved and never worked for. And He can multiply back to us when we give generously to the needs of others. So when you say, have a blessed day, It's not that you have a less of a blessing because you said, have a blessed day. No, there's a blessing even in saying that to another person. There's a blessing in giving generously to those who truly are in need. And this is what our Lord and Savior commands us to do in the world today. There's many other aspects of this that we could talk about. Let me just mention some of the other topics because it's fascinating to see what Scripture talks about. In addition to the release of the year of the poor, the release of the poor from their debts, there's prompt payment for those who are day laborers so that they do not go home without any ability to put food on their table that night. There is a God who stands in the congregation of the mighty judging when these wicked oppression and robberies have taken place and calling upon us to be involved in that. There's truth-telling. This is a fascinating one, that a lot of times poverty is connected with lies that are told. You know, we're told a lie about the Federal Reserve, just as one example, that it's not federal. It has no reserves. And it's a lying, thieving scheme that most Americans believe because they've been lied to. And Scripture says part of poverty is that people are lied to, and until they know the truth, they can't break free from that. In fact, Jesus said that that was the nature of his ministry. He described his ministry as giving sight to the blind, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Because that's the thing that the poor person needs most of all, to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And he has called us to share that good news with everyone. But the whole counsel of God, starting with God's design for our lives individually in self-government, family government, church, and civil government. May God give us his grace to see through the lies of our culture today and to reestablish his standard in our own lives, in the life of our family, in the life of our church, and ultimately in the life of civil government here in this land. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word on this issue. We thank you how it is so different from what we have been raised to believe and led to believe. And Father, we pray that we might repent of those aspects in which we have violated your law, that we would restore righteousness in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our church, and ultimately in our civil government. We ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.